All right. Glad you're here. My name is Jim. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Luke 16. We're going to start in verse 19 in just a little bit. We've been going through Luke chapter by chapter, verse by verse for a while, and here we are. We're coming to this section. I want to start off with a story. The other day, I came home to a bunch of flies in my house. And when I mean a bunch, I mean I thought I was in Egypt during the plague. There were too many flies for me. And I was like, what happened? And I said, well, somebody left the back door open for about 10 or 15 minutes, and the flies moved in. So it was around lunchtime, and I'm like, I can't do this, okay? So I went hunting, grabbed my fly swatter, and I was all over the place. They were mostly in the living room, the kitchen. I was in the kitchen, and my youngest one, Delia, she's about to be four, she was helping me hunt these flies down. And the first ones were easy because they were all over the place. It was like I just were hitting them like crazy. But then it whittled down to just like one or two. And then whenever there's one or two, you don't know if there's one or two because you don't see them, you just hear them, and then you hit the one, and then you're like, oh, I killed you. Oh, there were two this whole time. I mean, it's highly frustrating. And I can't see it, and I'm looking at the garbage, I'm looking at the sink, I'm looking where I got the food, I'm at the counter, I'm looking at all these places. I hear them, but I don't see it. Somehow Delia has like super sight. She is spotting them like crazy. There it is. There it goes. There it is. There it goes. And I'm like, where? What? What? Finally, we're getting there. I think there's one left. And she's like, there it is. I'm like, where? She's like, up there. And I'm looking up, up, up. It's on the ceiling. I'm like, what are you doing looking at the ceiling? How'd you find that fly up on the ceiling? So we hunt it down and victorious, and we have a good lunch and celebrate, you know, my great vanquish of evil in our house. And it was great. And I was just really thanking her, and I was like, man, it was so good to have you around to see those flies. Like, you're just so good at that. And she's like, can I have more crackers? You know, it's a no big deal for her. I was really excited. And I started thinking about it, and I'm like, how come she could see those flies when I didn't? And what the heck is she looking up at the ceiling for anyway? Like, that's just a weird place to look. And for some reason, I was thinking about it a little bit more, and it dawned on me, the reason that she was looking up is because she's always looking up. She's little. Life is up. She's just looking up. She's looking here, everything, not to bump into stuff. Where are the big sisters? Where's the big brother? Where's everything's up? And then she's like, hey, look, there's the fly on the ceiling. And it just gave me a reminder that what we see is really a matter of the perspective that we look from. You know, I wasn't looking up because most of where I see, and I'm not even a tall guy, but most of the world is right at eye level or lower. So I'm looking down, looking for the fly here, it may be there, but I'm looking down. She's looking up. I mean, the perspective that we take really determines a lot of how we look. So we've all come in with lots of things on our mind. We've had situations, some good, some bad. But I'm wondering, if we were to change our perspective, if you were to change your perspective, how would that adjust the way that you live? Instead of thinking about just the here and now and the short term, what would it be like if you change your perspective for like 10 years from now? Okay, it's 2030 now. How would the situation that you're wrestling with, that you're thinking about, that you're enjoying, how would that change? What if we go out 25 years? What if we go out 50 years? What if we go out 100 years? Well, once we get to 100 years, we're not here. Unless there's some crazy advancement in medicine, none of us will be here. And we'll be looking back at that thing that we're thinking about, we're wrestling with, we're struggling with, or we're enjoying now, and we're looking at it from the point of eternity. How does the perspective of having things viewed from the eternal life, how does that shape everything? I mean, Jesus is going to tell us a story. He's going to tell us a story, and in that story, we're going to see how he's shifting the perspective to consider how do things look on this life from the afterlife. How does the stuff that we have, the problems that we deal with, the things that we pursue, how does that interact? How does that look from the perspective of the afterlife? Well, let's read Luke 16 and get into the story and see what Jesus has to teach us. Verse 19 says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27, and he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Luke 16 should be thought of as a whole unit. We talked about the first half last week. And in it, there's a lot of things that goes on. Jesus is talking, he tells a story, and he tells us to be wise and shrewd with the things that we have in this world, to use our worldly wealth to help others prepare for eternity. He just talked with the Pharisees and kind of called them out what's going on in their heart, that they have love for money for themselves, and they really want people's respect. In doing that, they're twisting how they use the Old Testament. They're distorting and misusing it and leading others to misunderstand it as well. So Jesus starts correcting their teachings. And he's doing that a little bit more here. So all of these things that he's talked about beforehand, they all factor into the story we just read. Jesus starts off in verses 19 and 20 and 21, describing and comparing two different people. Let's look at how these guys are described, these characters that we're going to be looking at. He starts off with, there's a rich man, and he has no name. But then there's a poor man who does have a name. His name is Lazarus. It's a shortened version of Eleazar, which means God helps. The rich man is dressed in expensive and fine clothes. The poor man, well, he's dressed in sores, painful sores. The rich man feasts extravagantly. Okay, I mean, I don't even know if that's a word. Extravagantly. It's like he has a buffet at every single meal. He's got tons of food, lots of leftovers. The poor man, Lazarus, he's starving. He just wants some crumbs to nibble on. The rich man lives in this gated house. You know how rich you have to be in a gated community nowadays? I mean, this guy is rolling in it. The poor man is homeless. He's laid at the gate, probably indicating that he can't get there himself, but someone has to carry him. So he's crippled. He's hugely dependent on others. Not only that, but he has a dog that comes and licks the sores of him. Now, this isn't like your good friend. This isn't like, okay, well, at least he's got Fido next to him to kind of keep him company. No, dogs were seen as unclean animals. And if you came in contact with something that was unclean, then you became unclean. And then you were unfit to go worship God. It created a separation, a distance from God. So when this dog is licking his sword, it's no friend. It's an insult. It's total humiliation. I mean, I don't think Jesus could have painted such a contrasting picture. We have such a difference between these two neighbors in a house and at the gate. And as we go on, in verse 22, we see that the contrasts don't stop within this life. They keep going into the next life. Look at verse 22. It says, The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The poor man dies, and there's no mention about his burial. And some people think that when you weren't buried, it was kind of a sign to say that you were cursed by God. I mean, at the very least, we see that nobody cared enough to bury Lazarus. He was left on his own. The rich man, though, he was buried, indicating that there's at least some family member, some friend, somebody that wanted to give him honor and respect. And from there, we see all the positives of the rich man fade with death. Lazarus, when he dies, he's carried up to Abraham's side, but the rich man goes to Hades. Now, how do we understand this idea of Hades? We don't use that word very often. When I hear it, most of the time it's within Greek mythology. Actually, when I hear it, most of the time it has to do with Disney, with some of their stories that they're talking about, okay? So what do we know about Hades? Well, there's some conflicting ideas about what Hades was, kind of the same idea that we have today with hell. A lot of different people with a lot of different ideas. I mean, some people thought of it as generally the place of the dead. Some people thought it was exclusively the place of punishment for the wicked. So it was this different, distinct place from heaven. But other people thought that Hades was the place for the dead. It was a place for the righteous and the wicked. But there was a separation between the two, even though they're still in the same area. And in this place, some people thought that the rewards and the punishments have already been assigned. People knew what they were coming, what was coming to them when they came to Hades. So we have a couple different contrasting things. And whether they're both in Hades, a place for righteous and wicked, or Hades is just for the wicked and heaven is someplace else and they're distinct, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference for the story. I mean, the big thing is that we can see that the rich man and the poor man, they can see each other. And they can communicate with each other, as we're going to get into the dialogue there. But not only that, there is a separation. There is a big separation. Part of it's distance, but some of that separation is with experience. The rich man is in torment, where Lazarus, the poor man, is in comfort. So Hades isn't the exact same thing as hell, but we can understand why people equate them together. Jesus is teaching the reality of an afterlife that includes punishment or peace. So let's get to the dialogue and see what happens while they're in Hades. Look at verse 24. The rich man has gotten there and he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." He's having a hard time there, a real hard time. But he looks beyond and he sees Father Abraham. The rich man is a Jewish person. He's proud of his Jewish heritage, and he believes that if he can trace himself back to Abraham, then he would become a son of Abraham, which means that he's part of God's chosen people. So he sees Abraham, and he calls out to him, and he's saying, "Father Abraham," recognizing, saying, "Hey, I'm one of your own. It's me, I'm your son. I mean, down the line, but I believed, I trusted in you. I'm one of God's people." So he recognizes Abraham, calls out to him, but there's somebody else he recognizes too. He recognizes Lazarus. So what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that when the rich man was living on earth, he knew who the poor person was at his gate. He knew him enough to know his name. He knew him enough to recognize, hey, that's the guy that was at my gate. That's Lazarus. And yet we can see that throughout that whole life, even though he knew him and he saw him, knew him by name, he ignored him. He didn't do anything to help him at all. Now, when I first was reading through this, I was thinking, okay, the rich man's just asking for some help. He's asking for a little bit of mercy. He's crying out, and that's why he's appealing to these two guys that he knows. It makes sense. If you need help, what do? You look around the room and you find somebody you know, or you find somebody that looks nice. And I thought that's what it was, but then I started reading the commentaries a little bit. I talked with Jay. He read some of the commentaries, and they told me something different. So apparently, I'm wrong about what I was thinking. It seems that the rich man still has the same mentality in the afterlife as he did while he was here on earth. You see, because he's addressing Father Abraham, but he's asking Lazarus to come over. He's still treating him like a servant, like somebody who's beneath him. Even after death, he hasn't changed his mind and his attitude. He's still thinking himself better than he really is, and he's still thinking of Lazarus worse than he really is. He's undervaluing Lazarus, and he's overestimating himself. He's been doing this his whole life. Why should it change with death? I mean, this is part of what's going on within this. And then the other thing that might be happening here is that maybe he's got some hope. He's like, hey, there's some good things over there with Abraham. There's Lazarus, that poor crippled person. If he can get some mercy, then I should definitely be able to get some. I mean, look at the life that I live, how rich I was, how important I was. I should be able to get something. That should count for something here. So we see that there's something going on within his heart, and it really hasn't changed very much, even though he's dead. Well, let's look and see. What does Abraham respond here to this request? Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." You see, there's a switcheroo. There's a reversal of what happened. The rich man had good things. Lazarus had none. The rich man was comforted. Lazarus was in pain. But then they died, and it flips. Lazarus is now comfortable next to Abraham's side. The rich man is in agony. Lazarus was alone. Now he has a companion. The rich man had lots of rich friends and family. Now he's alone. Do you see how things have switched around? Have they swapped? This is really illustrating what Jesus talks about and he taught in Luke 6 earlier. Let's throw those verses up on the screen and you can follow along with me, see how these compare to each other. In Luke 6, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Jesus has taught this earlier. It's very possible that some in the crowd remember this teaching, that it's coming to their minds, and they're making the connection with the story that Jesus is telling here, with the teachings that he's already said. They're making a connection with some of the blessings and the woes that he's told us about. Let's look at this list, okay? Ask yourself, do you usually make decisions for the now or for the later? And I don't mean later like in 10 years. I mean later like after this life. Is your life more characterized by being poor and hungry and weeping? Or is it characterized by pursuing riches and fullness and laughter? These verses, like the story Jesus is telling, is a contrast of now and later, this world and the next. Do you feel the tension here between what the message our culture is sending us about what is really important and what Jesus is telling us is really important, what really life is? Do you feel that tension between that? I mean, it's like, well, what's wrong with being rich? What's wrong with being full? What's wrong with laughing? Well, nothing, unless they're at the expense of something much greater later to come. I mean, think about how the culture is telling us to live for the now. We have commercials and advertisements that are teaching us to be dissatisfied with what we have now, to want bigger and better things, to want newer, to keep wanting more, more, more. I mean, it's encouraging us to be greedy. And greed will never be satisfied by things. Greed is a black hole. It just sucks everything in. It never gives. It always takes. And it leaves us empty and hollow and dissatisfied. I mean, that's what the culture is telling us. Do you feel it? I feel it. I feel it a lot. I encourage you, be mindful of what you put into your mind. Be aware of what you're watching. Think about how often are you seeing advertisements, commercials. Maybe turn off your phone. Don't get on Facebook. Delete Instagram. Turn off a screen. I mean, instead of feeding yourself things that are trying to make you a consumer so that you can consume the wrong things, instead, why don't you hunger for the Word of God and read Scripture? Why don't you spend some time crying out to God in prayer? Admit that you're weak, that you're poor, that you're needy, because God loves to answer that prayer. Humble yourself. He's drawn to the humble. It's such a good thing to hunger for His Word, to cry out in prayer, and to admit that we're weak and needy, because that shows God His bigness, and we can find great satisfaction in Him. So let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that the rich people will have all their fun and their good times here, and then when they die, that's over and it's done. And that poor people, because they suffered here, they deserve something better in heaven, and they got on easy street. Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus isn't saying that how we spend our money is going to determine whether we're in agony and torment or if we're going to have eternal bliss. That's not what he's saying either. I mean, whether we live with God in the new heavens and the new earth, or if we go to hell, that depends on the relationship we have with Jesus. If we accept Him by faith as Lord and Savior, recognizing that He has bought us back with His love, His blood, His sacrifice, or if we reject that. That's going to be the determining factor of whether we're in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth, or if we're not, and we're cast out to the darkness, into the place that the Bible calls hell. Here, Jesus' point is that so often how we use our money, what we spend it on, it reveals our values, our priorities, the things that we truly think are important. So when we look at this rich man, what do we see? We see a man who is not concerned with helping others. He ignored Lazarus at the gate. Instead, we see a man who is concerned about himself and his own comfort. This rich man failed to follow what God calls us to do. The man didn't love God or his neighbor. His literal neighbor completely ignored him. And now the man is reaping in eternity what he sowed on earth. Well, Abraham makes a second point in verse 26. Look at this. In verse 26, it says, and besides, he says, first, look at the situation. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. I mean, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, there's a big gap and there's no crossing over. Here we are. We can't change our eternal dwelling after death. While we're here on earth, there's hope. We have opportunity. We can turn to God. We can humble ourselves. We can confess. We can repent. We can believe. We can have faith. We can find forgiveness and mercy and grace and all these wonderful things. While we're here on earth, there's still opportunity. While you're alive, you have opportunity. But Jesus is teaching here, the opportunity ends when our life here on earth ends. I mean, we see what happens with the rich man. Look, there's no relief for the rich man. He's begging for a drop of water, just a drop, a dip of a finger of water. It kind of reminds us of Lazarus. When he was on earth, he was just begging for a little bit of crumbs, but he was denied. And now the rich man is begging just for a little bit of water, but he's been denied. There's no hope, just torment and anguish for him. Look, I get it. This is not a pleasant thought. There's a reason why this doesn't come up a lot. Hell and eternal punishments are hard ideas to wrestle with, and they're not popular today. I don't think that there's ever been a time that they're popular, because it just grades against our idea. It just grades against our idea of, like, life and joy. But Jesus didn't shy away from talking about it in real terms, and if we believe what he taught, and if we care about what other people are thinking and what we want to help them avoid it, we shouldn't be afraid or embarrassed to warn others about the reality of eternal punishment, about the reality of hell. Like, I get it. If you bring this up, like, I get it. It's going to be risky. You'll be called narrow-minded. You'll be called backwards, old school, unsophisticated, and probably a ton of other stuff. I get it. There's a risk. But there's another side of it too. Because if we take the risk and we do share, then those that have ears to hear, people that believe and that they listen, they'll also say thank you. They'll say thank you for loving me and telling me the truth. Thank you for warning me about something. Thank you for pointing me to Jesus so that I can be forgiven, so that I can avoid that terrible place and go to a wonderful place. The idea of being at Abraham's side is that there's a feast there. It's a celebration. There's joy. So it's not like we're just trying to stop people from going to a bad, terrible place. We're also inviting and encouraging them to come to a life-giving, full, joyful place. We must care enough to share the truth. I mean, even the rich man does this. Look what happens in verse 27. And he said, okay, the rich man, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The rich man's like, okay, I get it. I'm stuck. This is my fate. But something stirs within him, and he cares, and he says, well, at least send Lazarus to my family. I care about them. I love them. Please, at least send him back there. He's still thinking of Lazarus as a servant, but at least he's caring for his family. I find this very interesting. I find this really interesting. I mean, look, he's very concerned about them. He wants them to know that there is torment and punishment waiting for them. But what's Abraham's response to this request? Look at verse 29. He says, "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.'" And he's saying, like, look, they already have something. They have Moses and the prophets. So here's a Jewish man being spoken to a Jewish audience. They highly regarded the scriptures. They knew what the Bible had said. I mean, they studied it. They read through it. It's part of their everyday life. So there's no chance that growing up, these brothers and him were like, well, I never heard any of this. No, they heard it. The audience was like, yeah, we've heard this. So when he says, let them hear Moses and the prophets, what's he saying? He's not saying let them hear with his ears. He's saying let them believe. Let them follow. Let them obey. Let them trust and believe in a way that changes their life. I mean, this is the same way it is the difference between hearing with kids and hearing with parents, right? Hearing with kids, what do we say? When we were kids, we remember the same thing. Parents tell us, clean up this mess. And what do? You don't clean it up. And then what happens? Later they come by and they're like, didn't you hear me? And you're like, no, I didn't hear you. I was playing with the stuff. The radio was too loud. I was in my own world. I didn't hear you. And they're saying, didn't you hear me with my ears? No, I didn't hear you. But what's the parent saying? The parent's saying, didn't you hear me? Like, why is there still a mess? I told you to clean up the mess. Why didn't you obey? Didn't you hear me and do what I asked you to do? That's the idea here that he's saying. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Let them hear and obey. Let them make a change. Essentially, Abraham is saying, they already have something to warn them and to avoid how to avoid your fate. They've got the scriptures. But the rich man, he doesn't buy it. I mean, look what happens here in verse 30. And he said to him, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He doesn't take no for an answer here. He doubles back. He's got a lot of passion. He's concerned. He's caring for his family. This dead man in eternal torments is more concerned about his family avoiding eternal punishment than most living Christians are. He's got a greater passion for them to know the truth about the afterlife than most Christians do. He's speaking up. He's begging, advocating for them to know the truth. I feel very guilty because a lot of times I stay silent. I feel convicted by this, and I want to make the change. Why is he so vocal about this? Because he cares about his family so much. I've been praying, God, please help me to care about people more and more so that I can be bold enough to speak the truth. Now, I know it'll be awkward. I mean, when's the last time you talked about the afterlife with somebody? It's risky. But is there a time, is there a place in the next week, the next month, that you could take that risk and try to engage in a conversation, talk with somebody about the afterlife? Now, I'm not suggesting that you start with this. Hey, I've known you for a while, and I see your life, and to me, looks like you're going to hell. Like, I don't think that's going to be a good kickoff, all right? I suggest something different. You're free to try that if you want. Let me know how it goes, all right? I'm saying, is there a way to somehow have a conversation? I mean, we live in a time of great fear. And death is a reality that has changed our lives. Is there not a way that we can talk to people who are fearful and that we can share with them the hope as well as give them the warning of what happens after death? We're very concerned about avoiding death here and now. And it's right. We should make precautions. We should be wise. But we can't avoid it altogether. Not on this earth. But we can avoid eternal death if we turn and put our trust in Jesus. If we believe that through him and his death and his resurrection, we can find forgiveness and eternal life. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Is there a way that we can share that truth, that message with somebody this week? Pray and ask God to lead you in those conversations. And I get it. It's going to be risky. It's going to be hard. There's a good chance that you'll feel awkward about it, and you may even be rejected. It might cost you something. But that's okay. Let me encourage you to remain bold, to be bold, because anything that we lose when we share our faith, it's very small compared to what others will gain if they believe what we're saying. They will gain eternal life. They will avoid the picture that we're talking about here. It's worth the risk to share the faith. It's worth. We got to be wise. We got to be kind. We got to be compassionate. And we have to be bold. Let's step out in faith. It's worth the risk. I mean, the rich man wants somebody to come back from the dead to tell his family. He's looking for a miracle. He's looking for somebody to come back. And he says, if they do that, then my brothers will repent. I mean, he recognizes that repentance is very important for avoiding. What's repentance? It's turning away from the way that we're living, our ideas, what we value, leaving this world behind in our minds, in our actions, in order to embrace and trust and follow and love God. He's saying, my brothers will stop loving money. They will stop ignoring others if they hear from somebody from the dead, and instead they will reach out and grab and love the Lord. They'll follow God. I mean, he's thinking and banking on a miracle. Why? Why is he doing that? I think part of it is because he's thinking, look, I grew up in the same house as these guys. I know what they've learned. I know what they've been taught. It didn't help me. It won't help them. What does Abraham respond to this? Look in verse 31. He says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Abraham just puts a stop to this, and he goes back to the scripture. I mean, he says, if people won't hear, remember, hearing's not just sound waves. It's changing your life. It's reorganizing yourself in accordance with what the scripture says. It's believing and changing. If they won't hear the scripture, then they won't be convinced that somebody raises from the dead. I mean, this is a total warning for the Jews and the Pharisees about how they're going to respond to Jesus. They don't believe what the scriptures have said. It's not in their heart, so they're going to reject Jesus and his resurrection. And a lot of us do the same thing too. Lots of people, they don't believe the scriptures, so they're not convinced that Christ has come back from the dead. But there's a great encouragement here. There's a great encouragement here, and that is that the scriptures are sufficient, that they are good enough, that they are helpful enough, they are living and active. It is God's word to penetrate down to our beings, to give us the truth that we really need to know, that we are terrible sinners, but God, Jesus, is a great Savior, that we are guilty, but because of his life, death, and resurrection, he can declare us righteous. If we ask, if we believe, if we have faith, if we turn to him. I mean, this reminds me of what Paul told Timothy. He says that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't underestimate the power of the scriptures. One of the reasons why we preach so much from the scriptures, we stay so close to it. It's living and active. So don't underestimate reading the Bible with each other. Don't underestimate the power of reading the Bible with somebody who has questions. Because we don't have that power to save. But God does have that power to save. And the scriptures are his word. And we can trust them that they will guide and make people wise to put their faith in Jesus. And the story just ends. That's just it. Kind of reminds me of the prodigal son. It's just left hanging at the end. We're like, what's going on with the elder? Is he going to come in or not? One commentator says, thus the parable ends with the listeners facing a choice. Will they become generous and respond to God's demands to love others? Or will they live in a self-indulgent way, unconcerned about those in need? This story is an example of what happens if someone ignores Jesus' command that he gave in the last story we looked at last week. Luke 16:9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Jesus is showing us how dangerous desire and the accumulation of riches and possessions can be. To be clear, it's not wrong to be rich and to have stuff. We're all rich, according to world standards. Even by United States American standards, we're rich. I mean, we have homes, we have vehicles, we have food, we have multiple clothing, we have entertainment, we have leisure, we have free time. We are rich. We have more than enough what we need. So we should listen to this story as if Jesus is talking to us, because he is talking to us. Another commentator said, "The rich man is not condemned because he's rich, but because he slipped into the coma of callousness that wealth often produces. He became consumed with his own joy, leisure, and celebration, and failed to respond to the suffering and needs of others around him." You recognize here at the end of the story, we're like the rich man's brothers. We have heard about this rich man's experience, and he desires for people to know the terrible things that he's experiencing so that they can repent, turn towards God, and avoid the fate that he has. We're in that position. We're the rich man's brothers. So what do? The answer isn't just to give away our stuff and hope it's good enough so that we buy our way into heaven. Well, the answer is to turn to Jesus. Listen to this really helpful image that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." The NIV says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I mean, do you feel how stuff is just like entangling us? It's crowding in. It's got its grips on us. I mean, I have becoming more and more aware of how much my life is tangled up with stuff that's just unnecessary. I just don't need it. I hear the message and the pull of the culture to get back to normal life, to fill my life with more stuff and to make myself more comfortable and to isolate and protect myself from real pains and hurts and needs of other people around me. Is it possible that today, in our pursuit for the American dream, that bigger is better, that we're becoming more callous to the call of Christ, and that we're not listening to him when he says that we should die to ourselves so that we can find life, everlasting, true life, and following and serving him? So let's let go of all of this stuff the world is telling us to do. Let us let go and be generous to other people. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus and grab onto him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's live by faith, not by sight. Let's live for eternity, not just the present. Let me leave you with these encouraging words, which I hope that you would believe, from this great hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let me pray. God, we thank you that you are a rock. We thank you that you invite us to come to you, that you can be our refuge, our fortress, that we can find secure, firm footing, that you don't change and sweep around and shift around like our times, like so much of our world does. No, you're eternal. You're everlasting. You're faithful. Help us. Help us, Spirit. Give us eyes to see and give us strength and courage to let go of the things that we hold valuable that are just temporary. Let us instead embrace the things that are eternal and lasting. You, your word, love for people. Let us lean in to what you're telling us to do. Give us hearts of generosity just as you are generous. And we thank you and we praise you that in Christ we can find mercy and forgiveness. That there, you are who we trust. Let us not lean on ourselves. Let us encourage others and warn them so that they too can find rest, forgiveness, peace, and joy and life in you. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.